morning, friends. Good to see you today. And you might find the pink outline helpful to follow. Inside, you've got some headings that will help walk you through the sermon. I enjoy puzzles, and for my birthday last July, my daughter in the UK sent me a puzzle. It was a pack of 11 puzzles, and they're all interconnected. Some were easy to do. There are four I have left to solve. They have me foxed. There's one that's a code with no idea of how to work the code out. It's just this a sentence of letters that, yes, it is. I can work out that a word which has got, I think it's four letters, an apostrophe and a double letter after it, the double letter must be an L. Ooh, I can't. So there's a start. Anyway, if I work them all out, I get a code which unlocks a secret message from my daughter. So there's incentive for solving them. Well, I'm about to try the online hints to get a bit of help. Some people call them cheats. I prefer the nicer word of hints. The teacher's been trying to discover the meaning of life. Something more than just a brief moment of delight is what he's after. We know the delights, the first step, the first word your child speaks, the mortgage when you've paid it off, the wife or husband you marry, or satisfaction of a job well done. We all know the satisfaction each of those events give us. His issue is, I'm glad you enjoyed that, but it's not lasting. The teacher knows these too. And the teacher's searching for something where the meaning lasts. He's looking for real gain, not just externally, but something that changes me for the better. Something that there's a purpose in what we're doing. And his problem is, although we have these successes, he also knows they're so fleeting and they don't give lasting meaning. Well, he's got to the conclusion now of just almost throwing up his hands and declaring it's all meaningless. All meaningless. And it seems to me like he needs the cheats now. He needs a few hints to help him work out at least somewhere of where to go. As he examines life under the sun, he considers life from the perspective of death. That's the second heading on the page. He's previously exposed the devastating power of death. In the first six verses of this chapter, he reminds us that death turns the tables. Even the things we enjoyed are neutralised by death. And in part, his quest is to ask, what's the final result that I gain in all of this? How am I better off? Each time he finds death makes the result zero. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. As you hear those, that proverbs, they're set in a proverbial format, but they're anti-proverbs. They're not good ways to live. You think about it for a moment. Is it better to go to a house of mourning? Is that where you would rather go than to a house of feasting? I'm up for the feast any day. and it lasts too, in a sense, but anyway. So now, why is he saying that? I think he's got to the point of hitting a brick wall. And now he's just despairing to grab anything you can. If you have something you like, then go for it. But don't forget the reality that death's there anyway, beckoning you on. Don't ignore that point. Sorrow is better than laughter. I think he's meaning there that, well, laughter doesn't accomplish anything. At least sorrow keeps you in the reality, in the real world of death's around the corner. But is that a way to live? A sad face is good for the heart? Laughter is the best medicine, I think I recall reading. That's Reader's Digest. the fact that my happiness cannot last makes life empty. Your memories will fade, and when you die, they're gone. So your memories are futile. The laughter of fools is empty and shows no understanding of life. To live without considering the impact of death is just really not living in the real world. All this is crushing stuff. And you cry out in the end, there must be more. Almost in reply, he teaches us that it's wise to realise the end of life. It's foolish to be fixed on pleasure alone, because that means you ignore the reality of death. But the best we can do, he comes up with, though, is eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is, enjoy what you can while you've got the opportunity. But that's pretty pathetic. It all shouts that life is empty except for a few brief moments of joy that I have. And so he's hit this brick wall, I think, in trying to work it through. He can't get through. In verses 16 and 17, he puts it down this way on the sheet, 16, 17. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over righteous. What does that? Don't be too good. Well, how about the next one he says in 17? Don't be over wicked. And do not be a fool. Why die before you die? You mean you can be a little bit wicked? It doesn't make sense, does it, when he's got to that point? It's like something's gone wrong and he can't work out a way forward. And in desperation, he ends up saying, don't go to extremes. Have a bit of this, have a bit of that, try to... He can't make sense of where he's got to. In verses 7 through to 12, he says, the end of the matter is better than the beginning. We often know it's better to have got the results of the journey to have arrived. Yes, he's right, but consider the other ends. A wise man who extorts money from another is a fool. A bribe, he says, corrupts the heart. Yes, it does. Not all ends are good. The teacher encourages us to see that wisdom is valuable. It benefits those who listen and pay attention. But the end of wisdom is the action you take. Wisdom perceives that life preserves the life of its possessor, he says. A wise man will follow sensible advice. The trick is to get the sensible advice. And he says, it's not wise to try to go backwards on the path. Don't say the old ways were better than these. Don't say it was better. The church was better without the mask. Not good to ask these sorts of questions, because you might want to go back there too much, I think. And you can't ignore the reality of where we are, and that's where we're at with COVID. Church is not what it used to be, and longing for a return won't help us adjust to the reality we've got in front of us. Well, verses 11 and 12, he says, wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see under the sun, because wisdom is protection as money is protection. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. He, with that sort of comment, he's actually devalued wisdom. Earlier he'd say, wisdom is more precious than gold and pearls. You can't buy wisdom. Now he's saying wisdom is like property. Well, you can buy property. You can buy. What's he getting at here? I think he's sort of saying the wisdom that he's been using has sort of run out of puff. It can't do what he's achieved. And his comments down in verses 23, 24, I'm determined to be wise, but this is beyond me. Verse 24, whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? And in brackets, I can't, is how he's finishing it. So he's got his put himself to a quest, but he's reached the point that he can't get to the conclusion he's looking for. He can't get to a conclusion that is satisfying. We try all sorts of strategies. We avoid the uncomfortable truth that God has actually brought death in the world. That is the thing that's blocked his understanding. And we don't talk about death. Yet it's the one universal which grabs hold of all of us. And by not talking about it, in a sense, we pretend it's not there. We may make our will, we may even purchase a burial plot, but we don't like talking about death. Another angle on here is to say we avoid talking about the truth by simply living for the present. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We live for the present. We ignore the coming day. Enjoy each fleeting moment because you don't know if it will be your last. Our society shows this with our attitude of enjoying life by getting drunk, sniffing petrol, doing drugs, giving ourselves to porn, wealth, affluence. There's no difference in it, moral difference in any of these. But another strategy is euthanasia. It pretends that death's nothing. It's just time to leave. The teacher won't have that. He's saying death is abhorrent. It tears apart the most invaluable thing that we do have, which is relationships. It makes life empty, futile, meaningless. Well, we're affected by our society, and so we often find ourselves adopting similar ways of living as our society. So this means that while we're living in this context of living for the present, we're going to be adopting similar sorts of strategies that sort of put death into the background. I'm not saying we need to be morbid, but we do need to face the reality. As Christians, we have an answer. We have the answer. But our world is locked into life, which ends in death. Your friends are. We need to grasp that we have the answer before that they just reach the meaninglessness, their emptiness. You see, the teacher has brought us very low. He's making us look at all of life, not just the bright bits. And if we play down death, we also play down the power of the gospel. The teacher will amplify the horror of death so that we can see the brilliance of life with Christ. He doesn't know that's the end point that we get to in Christ, but all he can see is the horror of death. Today we'll gain a greater passion for the gospel of Christ, so hang in there. It'll not too far down the page before we get there. First we see the teacher's search. It discovers a bitter discovery. Our society, like all before it, tries to discern the future. We love astrology. We're looking for the movement of planets and stars to determine our future. Some look for leaves in the bottom of the teacup. Others plot the rises and falls of the share market. Others trying to gain accurate measurements of vital signs to predict earthquakes and more. We want to try to sort out what's happening in the future. Well, some will turn to the occult. Well, the teacher calls on them then, consider what God has done. Verses 13 through to 18, he says in verse 14, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, man cannot discover anything about his future. That is, he's saying the future's unpredictable. God is the one who sorts stuff out, and you don't know what he's going to do. You don't know if he's going to give a good day today or a bad day today. Where do the good times come from? Well, the teacher tells us they come from the hand of God. You might agree and affirm, yes, we know that. Keep reading. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. God has brought the bad time into your life as well. Not that God does evil, never. But as sovereign ruler of life, he rules over all events, not just the good ones. And our temptation is to think that he sends the bad times into our life because he thinks little of us, or because we know we're not worthy. Or perhaps if we think he's getting back at us for something. But the Bible gives us other reasons why God sends the bad times. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us it's there to strengthen our faith by leading us to put our trust in him alone, to set our hope on his promises rather than what we achieve. And the way we grow the fruit of the Spirit is by God putting us through these times that require us to exercise love or patience or forgiveness or being long-suffering, and so forth. Like Paul, as we saw in Philippians, who learned to be content, both in times of plenty and times of great need. Content in both situations, and he learned it. It didn't just come to him. He learned to be content. Look over verse 15. The teacher considers various outcomes. A righteous man dying, though he is righteous, then a wicked man living long, as while he continues to be wicked. Surely that's not what we expect. Certainly in his time, the proverbial wisdom at his time would say, the righteous will have a long life, the wicked, they're going to get it. But that's not what he sees as he's looking at his culture. The reality's not like that, he says. It seems that he's challenging then the orthodoxy of his day. And that's where some of these anti-proverbs come in. Just a little irritation that he's throwing in to say, it's not quite like the good bit you think it is. There's some difficulty in this as well. And he calls on people to love, God calls on people to love with all their heart. He says, don't be too righteous. How do you make sense of verse 17? Don't be excessively wicked. A little bit wicked is okay. His conclusion shows you can't work out the puzzle. Don't go to extremes, he says. Well, try a bit of both. This only reveals, I think, his despair. And so in verses 19 to 22, it shows us the teacher's discovery. His key phrase is verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And with that, you've got to say amen. Everyone sins. And through verses 23 to 28, he sets out to understand the scheme of things, trying to understand the stupidity of sin. Why do we sin, is what he's saying. He observes his world and the way people live. He sees traps that men fall into and that he can and find no one who is upright. Everyone captured by traps of sin. And he exposes us then to the part that sin can play on both sides of an encounter between man and woman. And when he says he's found one upright man among a thousand, I think he's almost saying it's almost impossible to find a godly person. And you go back to verse 20, where he states there's not one righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. The scheme of things is that men fall into traps of sin. We all do. And we set traps for one another, leading others into sin. We cannot blame God, for we make the choice. So he concludes in verse 29 of chapter 7 that we have been created righteous, yet we all sin. Look at what he says there. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. That is, we've gone looking for the way we want to live. We do not want to grasp hold of the way that God has given us to live. And that's so often how it is with us. How often do we hear what God says and think, oh, all right, I'll give that way. I'll try to always tell the truth. I'll give a go at doing that. And then you do, and you always tell the truth, and you think, uh-oh, that didn't work out too well, did it? Maybe I'll try to fox my way around next time. And I didn't get the results I wanted. Well, and then it's like, as you look at the coming of Jesus, a dazzling laser beam cuts through his darkness and we see wisdom and life and Jesus, the light of the world. And in him and in him alone, we see the reality of a hope to sustain us in this world of confusion and death. You see Jesus' victory over death, we see in 1 Corinthians 15. In his death, he paid for your unrighteousness and mine. His resurrection, he broke the power of death. And now he stands in triumph, offering life, real life, to those who come to him. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 following, he says this, Paul writes, listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to say, as we look at that in the context of what the writer of Ecclesiastes has said, you can rejoice with undiluted joy at what the Prince of Peace has given you. Where he has confusion and death, and it hits that, and that just makes a boundary that he can't go through. In Christ, we have the victory to know what lies beyond the grave, even better. We have the one who takes us in himself beyond the grave into the kingdom of heaven. Let your hearts thrill at the turning of the tables that Jesus Christ gives us with his conquest of death and giving us of life. For here there is real hope, and now we see there is some purpose in life. It's knowing him. At John chapter 17, Jesus speaking, he said, what is eternal life? Eternal life is this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's eternal life. It's a relationship. Me, God, Jesus, us, relating together. That is what life's about and where God is taking us. Of coming home. But there's more. The dazzling light beam illustrates one more point, because the risen Jesus has victory over sin. Listen, look at what Paul writes in Romans 8. It was read for us today. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and that by him we cry, Abba, Father. That relationship again. God has brought us into that relationship. But better than that, he's given us the opportunity to put sin to death. And by the Spirit working in us, we can do that. As Christ has risen from the dead and set his Spirit in you, you are changed. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes was looking for. Some permanent change in us. You are free, no longer under the power of sin, but free to live to God. So put to death the misdeeds of the body, he says. For you live for a new master, the risen Lord Jesus. And your life is hid with him. Your future, his future is your future. And your role in life is to be for Christ. And you are his and his child. So today, what I want to encourage you to do, capture in your heart and mind the emptiness of that world and the fullness in Christ that is given to us. Look at those contrasts that are there. We cannot hear this, and we cannot read the outcome for those without Christ, without hearts that are wrenched from within us in their need to hear of him. Where is our world heading without Christ? The writer of Ecclesiastes shows you. And we know that real life is in Christ, in him alone. We have what the world needs more than anything else, and we can share that with him. Next time we're doing Christianity Explored, do you reckon you might get an opportunity to find someone you know who needs to know Christ and invite them along? Start praying for that now. That when we get round to inviting them, they'll be prompted by his Spirit. This is the time. It may not be this time, maybe it will be next time for them. Who knows? Don't give up asking people to come and praying for them. Well, in love, we long to give our world the opportunity to turn to Christ, to come home, to worship him. And what a tremendous privilege that is. And Christ is with us, and he will do it because he will build his church. I'll pray. Our Father, we want to thank you so much that in our darkness, in our hopelessness, in our just living for the present, you came and burst through and made Christ known to us. Thank you for conquering death, our death. Thank you for conquering sin, our sin, and giving us life, that we might know you. And we thank you that you've brought us into heaven, that we might share life with you for always. Keep transforming us, we pray, that we might grow more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.